We are continuing verse by verse through the book of James, and as we are walking verse by verse, we're constantly confronted by the fact that James is a letter written to the church, to all the church, as James addresses it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is a letter by James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for God's people wherever they are found, for the church wherever it is located, and whenever it is alive and serving to the glory of God. And we have in this letter this strange mixture, and it is strange in the sense that it is unique to James, partly because we have one letter from James. When we're talking about Paul, of course, we're looking at something like a third of the New Testament. We're looking at Paul writing different letters, even with different tone and with different primary concerns to different churches. Or we have Paul writing in a very understandable relational context to someone like Timothy, to the epistles, or Titus, or Philemon. And so you look at this and you realize, okay, James has one book he's contributed to us, one letter. And this letter includes what he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is most led, most urgently to address. And as we shall see, even this morning, we go back and back between issues of very deep, clearly doctrinal, theological teaching, and then ethical admonition and concerns about the church. When last we were together, we discussed this passage that in chapter 1 begins in verse 16 and following. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So in verses 16 and 17, having already confronted the necessity of tribulation and the reality of temptation, and after making very clear that no one can blame temptation upon God, for God does not tempt, even as there is no evil in him, let no man say when he is tempted, you read in verse 13, I'm being tempted by God. Instead, to the contrary, what comes from God is every good and perfect gift. Do not be deceived. A great warning. It's one of those things that should flash out at us. When the introductory words are, do not be deceived, this tells us that human beings are often deceived by such things as this. You wouldn't have to introduce the statement with don't be deceived. It's kind of like when an attorney says, make no mistake. Or when Paul says, you shouldn't think that way. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Clearly written to the church. This isn't written to the world. This is not wisdom that makes sense to the world. This is a gospel wisdom. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, speaking heavenly, coming down from the Father of lights, that beautiful expression, the title of our Father is the Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness, in whom there is no shadow of turning, in whom there is no blemish. He is the Father of lights, light reflecting in a biblical understanding, the illumination, of course, but also perfection and purity and revelation. Here we have the revelation of God. This is the Father of lights, the Father who reveals himself. And in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. And as we are reminded in Scripture, the reason we survive is because God doesn't change. God is not driven by whims. He's not driven by whimsy. He's not driven by fury. He's not driven by change in attitude. He is constant. He is constantly perfect in everything that he is. And then we reach verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his own will. So how do we describe the acts that save us? Now this gets to a very interesting point of a very practical understanding for evangelical Christians. Let's say that you're sitting down next to someone on a plane. You've never met this person before. You're probably never going to see them again. And as a Christian with a deep understanding of the gospel and of the Great Commission, one of your concerns sitting next to this individual on the plane is how you might gain an opening to talk about the gospel. And I'm on planes all the time. And over many, many years of being on planes all the time, I've perfected my approach. My approach is not subtle. I've tried subtlety. Perhaps I'm not the most subtle creature on the earth to begin with. But subtlety just doesn't really work. At least it doesn't work for me. So I don't go into subtlety at all. When I get on the plane, I arrange my things. I have a very careful way I arrange all the things for the work I want to get done. And then I get up my Bible and I put it right very visibly. Now that isn't subtle. But it does open some conversations, and it recognizes it might close some others. But no one ignores it. You put the Bible down right where you're sitting on a plane, and people come sit down next to you, look at it. Some of them look at it with some form of assurance. Some of them look at it as if you've just uncoiled a rattlesnake and set it there on the seat beside you. Some people might even want to get up and move somewhere else. Others might feel a little more assurance in sitting next to you. But nonetheless, the very physical presence of the Bible says something. Well, when you want to have this conversation, eventually you're going to talk about how you came to a saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ and what the gospel means and how it is that sinners are saved. So let's say that in the course of this conversation, this person whom you've never met and will probably never see again, who knows nothing of the gospel, sitting next to you and says, "So how is it that you were saved from your sins?" It's a good question. It's the kind of question you hope they'll ask. Here's the crucial test. How are you going to answer that? Let me tell you the problem. The problem is that so many evangelical Christians, when asked the question, "How was it that you were saved, your sins atoned?" we're tempted to answer with the very first thing we say coming out in the first person singular. We're very tempted to say, "I was saved because I did this." Now, by the way, our response is absolutely integral and necessary to the gospel. There is the command of faith that comes to us to believe and to be saved, to believe in Christ and to repent of our sins. It's a very important, integral part. Without that human response, there is no salvation. But it doesn't start with us. And the most fundamental and important thing we can say when asked, "How is it that you were saved and your sins forgiven, that you were redeemed?" Well, it just doesn't work if we understand the gospel, that the very first thing we would say is, "It's because I accepted Christ as my Savior," or "because I believed in the gospel," or "because I trusted Christ and I repented of my sins." That follows something else. What does it follow? It follows the fact that we are saved because God in his mercy saved us, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but everlasting life. It is because God, who is rich in mercy, the initiator of our salvation, is not ourselves, it is God. The first person singular is not irrelevant to the equation, but it is not what stands at the front. Not by any means. And James makes that clear. Of his own will he brought us forth. In other words, what is the originating will? Whose will is originating? If God, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, if God, in whom there is no variation or shadow, if he had not initiated our salvation, we would not be saved. If salvation was not initiated and orchestrated by his will, we would not be saved. If God is not the author and finisher of our faith, we are not saved. But we are, as James makes very clear, precisely because of his own will, of the Father's own will, he brought us forth. Now, here's something very interesting. We can read this language, and we can translate it as we necessarily must, not only from the Greek to the English, but somehow also from the English into our more contemporary understandings of English. But here's the bottom line. This is the language of birth. It might not jump out at you in this page. When it says, "He brought us forth," this is language that is entirely consistent, for instance, with the biblical picture of our salvation as having been born again. This is God bringing forth. And whom does he bring forth? His church. And what is his church? As the kind of first fruits of his creatures. There is language here of new life, of his own will. He brought us forth. How did he bring us forth? First of all, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And I mentioned, just in terms of the word of truth, what it meant for someone to title his own systematic theology the word of truth. This refers to the scripture, of course. Yes, it refers, however, to God's totality of revelation. And in particular, to the word of truth, which is the gospel. He brought us forth by means of the gospel, that message of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are brought forth by the word that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits of his creatures. Jeremiah refers to Israel as the first fruits, as Israel was to be to the nations a witness, as Israel was also to be evidence, as the elect nation, as God's covenant people, of what God's intention was for all of humanity. It was said unto Abraham, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Israel was to be the visible evidence. That's what the first fruits are. The first fruits, in terms of the harvest, are the visible evidence of good things to come, of a harvest to come. Israel was to be, in itself, the visible evidence to the entire world of God's purposes. And now the church, quite literally a new Israel. This is signaled, of course, by James. And when we first began looking at this letter, we were reminded of the fact that in the New Testament, James is most determined of the apostles to maintain the integrity of God's consistent purpose to save in such a way that when it comes to the Jewishness of early Christianity, James is its great exemplar. But James, understanding the gospel, refers now to the church as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And now we are told of the Father, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we, that is the church, he's not speaking here of Israel in terms of the Jewish nation. He's speaking here of Israel, the Israel of God, which is his church, as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, the church is supposed to look like what God's harvest is to be. And in this case, this would, of course, be the church visible. This is what the world sees. What we see is we're gathered together on the Lord's Day, like today. And this is what we see. When we gather together as Christ's people, you look around the room, you're looking at the first fruits of God's creatures. This is where we are now headed, where God's purpose is headed. We are the visible evidence of more that is yet to come. And of course, James was writing this to a church that was dispersed. We know that by his introduction. It was scattered. It was small. It was beleaguered. In many places, it was persecuted. It didn't look necessarily like the most powerful thing on earth, but it was the visible sign of that which is to come, the first fruits of his creatures. Now, it's hard to imagine theological material deeper or more intense than this. When you look at verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 1, you are in this deeply, deeply theological section which summarizes the gospel in such powerful words. And then immediately, as we will see, is the pattern of James, we go into a very practical section of admonition based upon the very things of which James has just been writing. Know this. Now, that's very similar to the introduction you find in verse 16. Do not be deceived. This is a signal kind of introduction. And remember, this was a letter that was intended from the very beginning, as were the letters of Paul, not only to be read, but to be read aloud. And in fact, one of the most fruitful things a church can do, a congregation from time to time, is to gather for the reading of one of these letters. I mean, from beginning to end, just read as if it were written to us right now, because in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is. And especially aloud, this kind of rhetoric is extremely powerful. Know this. That's a punctuation mark of sorts. Know this, my beloved brothers. He speaks that way again. He's already been speaking that way. He speaks in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. He speaks here of brothers. And in verse 16, Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Well, I'll be honest, when I read that, what comes to my mind is not so much the Apostle James as my first grade teacher. Bless her heart, her name is Miss Willard. She was a brand new teacher. I was of the generation that did not go to kindergarten. I had no kindergarten experience. I went immediately into the first grade. I started when I was 5, and not yet 6. And I can still remember the excitement. My mother took me to the bus stop, and I got on the bus, which I thought was the most magnificent thing on the planet. And I can still remember, and my lunch money, because we had a cafeteria, my lunch money was in a stapled envelope in my pocket. And that's all I had. My pocket had lunch money in an envelope that was stapled, which did turn out to be a part of a problem. I had to somehow convince my mother not to staple this envelope because it was slowing down the process in the cafeteria line considerably. But I understand why she did it. She took me to the bus. I got on the bus. I don't think my feet touched the floor. I got to school. And then as I got to the school, as I got to the front door, my mother is there. She followed the school bus. She wanted to make sure I got in the right room. I can still remember walking in the room. I can still remember the smells of that room, sitting down, and then she left. And there I was, all alone, with Miss Willard. And Miss Willard was very sweet. Now, my second grade teacher, she was a terror. She had been a prison guard before she became a second grade teacher. And she was fired, I think, from unnecessary roughness. And so they gave her a class of second graders. But my first grade teacher, my introduction was really, really sweet. Miss Willard, she was just out of college. And she was Miss Willard. She wasn't Mrs. Willard. She was Miss Willard. And she knew exactly what she had with a bunch of 5- and 6-year-olds sitting in class. But let me tell you, she had rules. And she needed rules. And one of the rules was that you could not speak unless you were recognized. Now, this was a problem for all of us because this is not how it had been from whence we came. Very few mothers have the rule that you have to sit down and raise your hand before you can ask a question. So I can still remember what a struggle it was to understand that we now had to have permission to speak and permission to ask a question. And I can still remember how it was that that she would kindly but gently make very clear that there was no progress in her class and no progress in our lives. We would never get into that second grade classroom if we did not learn these rules. Know this, my beloved brothers. Listen to this. How practical is this? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's really good advice. That would fit right in Miss Willard's first grade classroom. Be fast to hear. Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. That's a really important admonition for the church. The church, as the visible first fruits, the evidence of things to come, is to be made up of people who, by our disposition, by our Christian character, by the training of the Holy Spirit within our lives, and by the ministry of Word and Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ, we are to be increasingly throughout our Christian lives better listeners than speakers. That's really powerful. We're not born good listeners. We are born talkers. And we are to, in this sense, show the gospel what it means to be the first fruits of God's creatures by being quick to hear and slow to speak. That's hard. I will tell you that the other thing I often think of when I read a text like this is what I enjoy. And this may display some kind of perverse side to my character in terms of what we just read, but I deeply enjoy, less now than before, question time in the British Parliament. And C-SPAN, or C-SPAN 2, depending on the year, will have, sometime generally on Sunday night, question time in the British Parliament. This is the weekly appearance of the Prime Minister of Great Britain in the House of Parliament, where they lay into him or her. I have to tell you, I got hooked on this by the fact that that PBS, many, many years ago, began to broadcast this on Sunday night during the premiership of Margaret Thatcher. And let me tell you, Margaret Thatcher was born for question time. She dominated it. And yet what you hear are catcalls. What you hear, the opposition leader stands up and rails against the prime minister, assails with questions. Different members of the opposing party, sitting by definition across the well, they'll stand up and they'll yell. And eventually it just breaks into a cacophony of all kinds of yelling. But Margaret Thatcher just stood there serene through the whole thing and laid them low with her rhetoric and with her eloquence and with her steadfastness and with her policies. I have to say, even across the party lines, Tony Blair was pretty good at question time. He had learned from Margaret Thatcher how to handle that. It's been downhill since. Hasn't been nearly so fun to watch Gordon Brown or David Cameron. But you do understand that that's not the way we do church. It's interesting to watch that on Sunday night if you have the opportunity. But if that's what the church looked like, we would be doomed. It would be a disaster. We wouldn't look like the first fruits of God's creatures. We would look like the first combatants in an ongoing and never-ending argument. This is just good advice, not only for the first grade. It's biblical, spiritual admonition for the church. Let every person, not just some, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, there's a very clear repetition of anger. First of all, we're to be slow to anger, and then anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Well, anger comes very naturally to us. As a matter of fact, anger is something that immediately after the fall in Genesis 3 emerges as one of the most primary, insidious, and dangerous, volatile, and explosive human emotions. And yet we understand it. It is something that we as human beings struggle with, but we are told here that it does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, one of the problems with our anger is that we always feel that it's justified at the time. In other words, if we are experiencing anger, we will characterize it as righteous indignation. We are right to be angry because we're right. If everyone just understood we'd be right, we wouldn't have to be angry. The problem is that our righteous indignation is rarely so righteous as we are certain it is at the time. And distance is the big issue here. And this is something I find in my own life. When I am angry, and I mean really angry, I'm seldom actually that angry if I just let some time pass and understand that anger was an inappropriate and ungodly response in the crucible of a moment to something that actually will not look as it looks now, either so important, so intense, or so offensive. In just perhaps even a matter of moments. This is a word that we all need. I know I need this. We should be slow to anger, because anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires. There is a righteousness that God requires. And by the way, if we're looking at this and we say, well, then what is the righteousness that saves? That is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness that is made ours by faith. That's not this righteousness. In other words, we could never achieve that kind of righteousness. And that righteousness is never fully realized in us, even in our redeemed state as we are awaiting our glorification. But there is a righteousness which is the evidence of faith that is required of us. That's why, for instance, Peter will say we're to make our calling and election sure. In other words, we are to be looking to ourselves to see the visible evidence of Christ's likeness within us and of spiritual fruit within us even as the world looks to us as the first fruits of all creation. Therefore, as you see in verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Oh, this is really interesting. There's a lot in that verse. There's a lot in that sentence. First of all, there's that key hinge word, therefore, on the basis of what he's just said. And that, by the way, does not mean just the two preceding verses, but all that he's just said in the flow of his argument, as if we were reading this letter read congregationally, as if we were hearing it for the first time. When we hear the word therefore, we would know it refers to everything that comes before. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. The picture here is of clothing. You would put away all filthiness, all clothing that is soiled. Our righteousness, by the way, perfect proximity. Here you have James talking about the fact that anger does not produce the righteousness. And you remember Paul says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And in the very next verse, James says, therefore put away all filthiness, bringing forth the same picture. You put it all away. I was just not too long ago, as a matter of fact, just a few nights ago, teaching in the Seminary Wives Institute. And I love doing that. It's a great privilege. I'm teaching Baptist beliefs this past week and this coming week. And I especially enjoy speaking to the other side of the equation. In the classroom, I'm generally speaking to their husbands. Now I get to be with them, and they are so sweet. These wives are just precious. And they are fun to watch as they are in the room together. They are glad to be together, and they got lots to talk about. And in almost every classroom, even as there's child care, there's going to be a newborn or a couple of newborns somewhere. And so when I ask a question, because I'm using illustrations, I say, how many of you are mothers? It's amazing. Most of them in the room are already mothers, and the rest of them are headed that way. And a couple of them are that way right here. There's a tiny little baby there on Thursday night. You could just hear every once in a while with these tiny little noises. And it reminded me of teaching in a situation like that when I was talking in a very different class. I was teaching a Christian worldview class for SWI. And I was talking about the fact that boys are just absolutely given to seeing, especially the younger ones, although you may have to wonder about the older ones as well. I mean, the older ones all the way up to nursing home, are just attracted to dirt. You just see something, you realize that there's something to be had there. And this mother told me, she said she had two little boys, they were 5 and 3, and she said, more than once I've had to take off all their clothes before I could even let them in the house. Because they were just filthy. And she was saying, I don't understand how they get that way. And I thought, well, you're never going to understand it, lady. You know, sweet. That's just, you're never going to be ever to enter into that mind. Okay? So just understand that. What you would try to avoid, they're trying to get into. All right? Well, I understand what she was talking about. You don't want to track that stuff through the house. In fact, I remember my mother one time saying, I don't know whether to wash this or burn this. I understand that. I understand how that works. Well, we are to put that kind of stuff off. When we are gathered before the B'nai Elohim, before the throne of God, how will we be clothed? We'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but how will that be visible? There are beautiful biblical pictures of the raiment or the clothing of the ones who are before the throne of God. Flashing white. Revelation 19, from which I preached just earlier this week, the armies of God come wearing radiant white. White is the picture of purity. White is the picture of atonement. White is the picture of God's redemptive purpose accomplished. White is the picture of perfection. When you have the angels appearing, the angels aren't wearing shocking pink. They're wearing radiant clothing, and it's white with purity. That is the picture before our eyes. And that is where we are headed in God's redemptive purpose. Not only, Paul says, are we justified, but But as it goes through the entire process, eventually we are glorified. And if we're not glorified, we're not saved. That is the accomplishment of God in us. And Paul said, I am absolutely convinced that he who began the good work in me will complete it to the end. We are not yet looking like this, but one day we will be. And in the meantime, we ought to be looking like we're growing into that rather than growing into unrighteousness. That righteousness, spiritual fruit, should be visible in us in such a way, not reflecting by our dress, but that is a metaphor for who we are. We're to put away all filthiness, and we are to put away, notice this next phrase, rampant wickedness. What in the world is rampant wickedness? I mean, wickedness is wicked. How much more wicked can wicked be? Well, rampant means let loose. The tongue, James will say, is not to be let loose. Rampant is from the same verb tense, verb stem as rampage. You don't want rampaging sin. You don't want sin let loose. You don't want wickedness unleashed. Therefore, we're to put away all filthiness, all rampant wickedness. And then what? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. To receive with meekness. This is one of the most misunderstood terms in all of Scripture. We are told that Moses was meek. Well, he doesn't look very meek, not by our standard English definition of meek. Meekness to our English-speaking, English-hearing ears sounds like weakness. Weakness and meekness even sound alike. Meekness sounds like someone who isn't in the first grade even willing to raise her hand to be recognized to speak. Being meek in this case is paired with being mild. Well, that's not what James is thinking of here. Meekness, in this sense, means submitted to the Master, submitted to the Lord. It means not thinking higher of ourselves than we ought to think, not so much just in terms of the possibility of the sin of conceit, but rather, then we're back where we started before, rather thinking primarily in terms of that first person singular, I, rather than thinking in terms of what it means to be a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to receive with meekness. Meekness in this sense is best understood as humility. And humility is not humiliation. That can happen. Sometimes in order to be humbled, we have to be humiliated. That's a tragedy of Genesis 3 as well. But the bigger picture here is just of the meekness or the humility that is the natural state of knowing that he is on the throne and we are not. That Christ is Lord of our lives and we are not. That it's his righteousness that has accomplished our salvation and not our own. We are to understand that he is Lord of the church and that we are not. Thus, our natural disposition is to receive with meekness. In other words, with humility. And what should we receive with meekness? Everything that the Father would give to us. And in particular, everything the Father would give to us through the Son. We are to receive it humbly, knowing that we are absolutely dependent upon these good gifts, that we are absolutely in constant need of what is being given to us. And, again, the pronouns matter. It is the gift from the superior to the inferior. We are given what we are to receive by the one who loves us, has redeemed us, and knows what we need. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In other words, we are to prepare ourselves for the life of the Christian disciple, for the life of the Christian church, for the life of what it means to be followers of Christ, by constantly putting these things away and constantly receiving with humility or with meekness the implanted word. Now, what in the world is that? The implanted word? What does it say later? Which is able to save your souls. Well, this refers to the Word of God very clearly, which includes Scripture, but means all that God has said in all that God has done. But we are to receive with humility the implanted Word. This is the Word, and it's a beautiful picture. It's like where James speaks about the Father of lights. We haven't seen that before, but it makes perfect sense given everything we know from the Scriptures. We know who the Father of lights is. He's the one who is light and in him is no darkness at all. We understand that. We immediately are able to connect those dots. Here, likewise, we should be able to connect the dots very quickly. What implanted word is this? And what does it mean for it to be implanted? Well, it means this. This is the word that saves. It is the same word that you find in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. Over here, we are now told just a few verses later, we are to receive with meekness the implanted word. How does the word get into us? Remember, it's by his will. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How did the word of truth get into us? It got into us because he implanted it in us. He planted it in us. He put it within us that we would respond to it. It's his will, by his will, that this happens. It becomes visible in us by our response to the gospel, but it got into us as the Holy Spirit opened our eyes that we could see and opened our ears that we could hear. You think of a text like this, and then you think, for instance, of Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the soils, and the word is the picture of the seed. That's what the parable is all about. The seed, we are told, is the good word of the gospel. And how does the seed have to work? It has to be implanted in the soil. It has to reach the heart. And that is God's work, even as it is God's will. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. This is the word that was implanted in our hearts, that word that called us unto Christ, that word that brought forth our salvation, that word that illuminated us that we could see our need as sinners for a Savior, and that word that lives within us even now. We are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is the divinely inspired Word of God. The Bible is our authority for all knowledge, such that we only know the gospel because we have access to it by reading the Scriptures. But we're not saved by the Scripture. We're saved by the implanted Word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. It's a picture of God who of his own will brought us forth by the word that was implanted in our hearts, which is able to save our souls. Now, James has, as you would expect, a very high view of Scripture. As will be made clear, Scripture is none other than the Word of God. And he will turn to Scripture, even as he has just given testimony of this implanted word. Because for the Christian, we have to recognize it isn't enough. It is necessary, but it is not sufficient to have this word. If we didn't have this word, we'd be lost. We'd be blind. We'd be in darkness rather than light. But the word that saves is the word of the gospel that is not only read with our eyes, but penetrates our heart. It's that implanted word, which we are to receive with humility, because it and it alone can save our souls. We will continue when we are next together, beginning in the next verse, and we'll understand this is the flow of an argument, the flow of a presentation, which is the flow of a letter. So even as we will soon meet again, in between now and then, it would be a good thing just to sit down and read the book of James in one sitting. And it'd be a good thing even to read it aloud, knowing that those who first heard these words heard them almost assuredly read aloud as we now have them, and we can read them and have access to them at all times. This is one of the most interesting books. It's one of those statements that's kind of dangerous to make, because every single word of Scripture is absolutely interesting. But sometimes what makes something particularly interesting to us is the fact that we have not covered this terrain. We have not looked so carefully at this before. The book of James is one of the most neglected books in the New Testament. Some Christians are afraid of it. Some do not know what to do with it. Later on, we'll deal with some of those questions. Are James and Paul in conflict? Of course they are not. But James is going to surprise us in the twists and turns of this letter, even as he has today. And we'll be waiting with expectation to when we get to turn to him again. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We are so thankful for how, first of all, the word of the gospel was implanted into us. And Father, we just pray that we will, as this text admonishes us, receive with meekness that word and put aside all filthiness. We would be fast to hear and slow to speak and certainly slow to anger. Father, we pray that we will look every single day of our lives, if not every single moment, more like Christ. It will be your work by your word and by your spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.